Kings chapter 6. For the next three chapters, as we begin to work our way through the construction and completion of the temple, we'll find, I think, a certain sensory overload try to fry our brains. And I think there's going to be that temptation to rush through this passage. But I'd like to encourage us to slow down and savor. As we are, as the people of God, given a guided tour that to God's dwelling place with his people, as it depicts for us the great joy that we're going to find on that last day when we enter heaven's gates. Here's the lens through which we are to understand what it means for a holy God to dwell in the midst of sinners. 1 Kings chapter 6, we'll read it in its entirety. And it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt, the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. And the house which King Solomon built for the Lord, its length was 60 cubits, its width 20, and its height 30 cubits. The vestibule in front of the sanctuary of the house was 20 cubits long across the width of the house, and the width of the vestibule extended 10 cubits from the front of the house. He made for the house windows with beveled frames. Against the wall of the temple, he built chambers all around, against the walls of the temple, all around the sanctuary and the inner sanctuary. Thus he made the side chambers all around it. The lowest chamber was 5 cubits wide. The middle was 6 cubits wide, and the third was 7 cubits wide. For he made narrow ledges around the outside of the temple, so that the support beams would not be fastened into the walls of the temple. And the temple, when it was built with stone finished at the quarry, so that no hammer or chisel or any iron tool was heard in the temple while it was being built. The doorway for the middle story was on the right side of the temple. They went up by stairs to the middle story and from the middle to the third. And so he built the temple and finished it. And he paneled the temple with beams and boards of cedar. And he built side chambers against the entire temple, each 5 cubits high, and they were attached to the temple with cedar beams. Then the word of the Lord came to Solomon, saying, concerning this temple which you are building, if you walk in my statutes and execute my judgments and keep all my commandments and walk in them, then I will perform my word with you, which I spoke to your father David. And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. So Solomon built the temple and finished it. And he built the inside walls of the temple with cedar boards. From the floor of the temple to the ceiling, he paneled the inside with wood, and he covered the floor of the temple with planks of cypress. He built the 20-cubit room at the rear of the temple from floor to ceiling with cedar boards. He built it inside as the inner sanctuary, as the most holy place. And in front of it, the temple sanctuary was 40 cubits long. The inside of the temple was cedar, carved with ornamental buds and open flowers. All was cedar. There was no stone to be seen. And he prepared the inner sanctuary inside the temple to set the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord there. The inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 20 cubits high. He overlaid it with pure gold and overlaid the altar of cedar. So Solomon overlaid the inside of the temple with pure gold. He stretched gold chains across the front of the inner sanctuary and overlaid it with gold. The whole temple he overlaid with gold until he had finished all the temple. Also he overlaid with gold the entire altar that was by the inner sanctuary. Inside the inner sanctuary he made 2 cherubim of olive wood, each 10 cubits high. One wing of the cherub was 5 cubits, the other wing of the cherub also 5 cubits. 10 cubits from the tip of one wing to the tip of the other. The other cherub was 10 cubits. Both cherubim were of the same size and shape. The height of one cherub was 10 cubits, and so was the other cherub. Then he set the cherubim inside the inner room. And they stretched out the wings of the cherubim so that the wing of the one touched one wall and the wing of the other cherub touched the other wall. And their wings touched each other in the middle of the room. Also, he overlaid the cherubim with gold. Then he carved all the walls of the temple all around, both the inner and outer sanctuaries, with carved figures of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers. And the floor of the temple he overlaid with gold, both the inner and outer sanctuaries. For the entrance of the inner sanctuary he made doors of olive wood. The lintel and doorposts were one-fifth of the wall. The two doors were of olive wood, and he carved on them figures of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers. And he overlaid them with gold, and he spread gold on the cherubim and on the palm trees. So for the door of the sanctuary, he also made doorposts of olive wood, one-fourth of the wall. And the two doors were of cypress wood, two panels comprising one folding door, and two panels comprised the other folding door. He carved the cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers on them, and overlaid them with gold, applied evenly on the carved work. And he built the inner court with three rows of hewn stone and a row of cedar beams. In the fourth year, the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid in the month of Ziv. And in the 11th year, in the month of Bul, which is the 8th month, the house was finished in all of its details and according to all its plans. And so he was 7 years in building it. Please join me now as we ask that the Lord would bless the reading, but especially the preaching of his word. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, how grateful we are to be given this great gift, the day of rest, that we might come and hear your word. We confess that there are times when we come to your word where we are unsure of what it is that we are to understand. And so we pray that you would give us ears and hearts that understand, that we might delight to believe the great promises you've given us, even here in 1 Kings 6. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. I don't know how many of you have ever seen the old Willy Wonka movie with Gene Wilder. But for those of you who have not, let me briefly rehearse the narrative. Willy Wonka was a famous chocolatier with a massive magical factory that nobody had ever been inside except, of course, for the workers. Everybody wanted to know what was on the inside. But try as they may, no one could enter. But of course, one day Willy Wonka decided to open the doors to select a number of people to see the beauty of what went on inside, to see how the chocolate was made. I think there's a certain analogy to be said here. What kid would not want to live in a magical chocolate factory, where the inside of that factory served as the object of their fascination and delight? I think in one sense, the very fact that one is prohibited from entering made people want to see what was on the inside all the more. How much more true is it with the temple? Consider the temple, the tabernacle, even before the building of the temple. It's the centerpiece of Israel's national life. It's the very place where the Holy One, the maker of heaven and earth, their Redeemer, has stooped to dwell in their midst. And yet, I want you to think how many people were able to enter the temple, see what was going on the inside. Nobody among the nation of Israel could enter but the priests. And when it comes to the Holy of Holies, not even the priest could enter, but one, the high priest, and even then only one day a year. To see, to peer beyond, would be to invite certain death. So striking isn't it that for a monument so central to Israel's identity, at the same time it is inaccessible. As you wake up in the city of Jerusalem, you see the temple standing there on the mountain. You go to offer sacrifices there, yet you cannot enter in to the holy place. You long to peer, to see what's inside of it. What would you not give to have a guided tour? I think this explains why so much attention is given to every detail, the inside of the temple for the next three chapters. This is Israel's guided tour. To come in here and see, as it were, with the eyes of faith, the very thing that their eyes at this point, their own physical eyes, were forbidden from seeing. Every piece along the way is to be savored. Every portion of this is to direct their hearts, to shape their moral imagination and set their hearts on fire for the great truth that this depicts for them. That God has come to dwell in the midst of sinners. This is the dwelling place of God. When we read this portion or have this portion of Scripture read to us, it's intended to fan the flame of faith in our own hearts. Even for the prophets of old, it becomes the lens through which they speak of the new heavens and new earth, the consummation of all things. If we fail to understand what's going on here, we fail to grasp the prophets and even John's great apocalypse at the end of the New Testament. So I think we would do well to learn it and to take these things to heart. And as we give our attention to this passage, we find no random assortment of building materials. Rather, I think and would like to suggest to you that there is a certain movement and direction, not only for this chapter, but for the next three, for chapters 6, 7, and 8. There's a logic to the ordering of this narrative. Chapter 6 describes the materials, that is, the layout and the dimensions all around the temple, from the bottom up and from the front to the back, as the holy space is carved out. And next Sunday morning, as we consider chapter 7, we'll see that holy space is furnished with holy things. And in chapter 8, next Sunday evening, we will consider the indwelling of that holy space by the Spirit of the thrice holy God. So that's our big picture roadmap for the next three sermons: the holy space, the holy furnishings, and the Holy Spirit. But here in chapter 6, our guided tour consists of three parts. I'd like to take this particular chapter from the context of three particular themes that are being teased out. First, I would like us to consider the matter of a new Eden, as both the temple proper and the Holy of Holies points us back to a garden. Secondly, I'd like us to consider the matter of a new Adam. You see that in verses 11 to 13 and elsewhere. So we consider Solomon's role within the temple as it draws our attention back to Genesis itself and from Genesis forwards to the very purposes of the whole created order, the purpose of all history itself. And finally, I'd like us to consider the matter of a new covenant as we reflect on where this particular guided tour is leading us. So a new Eden, a new Adam, and a new covenant. What we find here that this particular passage begins neither with the building of the temple, not even with Solomon's reign. It does not even begin with the monarchy itself. It doesn't even begin with the conquest or the wilderness wanderings. It doesn't even take us back to the law, the giving of the law at Sinai. Rather, it brings us back to the Exodus, Israel's own deliverance from Egypt. And I think this is critical. This reminds us that the construction of the temple is not an ad hoc project of the living God. That there is an organic connection between Israel's deliverance from slavery to being led to this particular place in the land of promise. It's the very thing the Lord had told Moses in the book of Exodus to tell Pharaoh, "Let my people go that they might worship me." We need to remind ourselves, I mentioned this before, that in the minds of the ancient Near Easterner, before the temple to one's God could be built, his enemies must first be defeated. And such is the story of the Exodus, the defeat of Pharaoh's gods, the defeat of Pharaoh himself as the Lord triumphs over the gods of Egypt as he executes 10 judgments and demonstrates his power over the gods of the foreign nations. Even as Israel enters Canaan, she is called to execute judgment as God's sword on the wicked nations of the land, to clear away the underbrush, as it were, that a holy space may be devoted to a holy God. And as we heard last week, under Solomon, those enemies have finally been subdued. Solomon is that man of rest. He's the man of peace who has been given rest on every side, all of his foes defeated. And so, with the enemies of God subdued both in Egypt and in Canaan, the temple can now be built. Now, the Ark of the Covenant, now the tabernacle can be enshrined into a place more permanent. Now God himself has a resting place. Gets to the heart of Israel, of why Israel has been redeemed. Again, we fail to grasp the temple's significance if we fail to grasp its connection to God's redemptive purposes in the book of Exodus. They're intimately, they're organically connected. Israel has been redeemed that she might have rest and worship the God of rest. The Lord of the Sabbath reminds us of the very purposes for why we have been delivered from our estate of sin and misery, doesn't it? We've been delivered from the penalty of sin, not that we could continue reveling in the sin from which we have been set free, but that we can gather as the redeemed and give praise to the God who has delivered us from bondage to sin and live lives of holiness pleasing to him. And so here, the completion of the temple, the building of the temple in all of its facets and all of its glory, concretizes God's promises. Because for 480 years, God had promised that Israel would not be slaves forever. That they would not wander forever. But that they would have a particular city and a particular place that they might be given rest from their enemies and worship the God who has delivered them from all of their sin and all of their sorrow. And so to hear the recounting of the construction of the temple, and even these opening verses, is to remind the hearer, this is the very purpose for why you've been redeemed. Remember how God has been faithful to us from generation to generation to generation. So we come to the dimensions of the temple here in verses 2 to 3. It's rectangular in shape with recessed windows and side chambers given to the house, or to house the provisions for the temple sacrifices. You see that there in verses 4 to 6. With this really odd description of the outer chambers where each level kind of increases and works its way outward. Did you notice that? That the first level, the outer chambers are only 5 cubits, but then the second level, it's 6 cubits wide. And it looks almost like a pyramid flipped upside down. You know, in the ancient world, you think, for instance, the Tower of Babel. When you look at the buildings of in ancient Mesopotamia, those towers look like tiered pyramids. These were called ziggurats, as man tries to construct his own religion to ascend to heaven. But now everything is flipped on its head. Rather than man ascending, trying to build his way up to heaven, now we are told the great truth that God has descended to dwell in the midst of his people. It's the great truth of the gospel we find even in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has come to tabernacle and dwell in the midst of his people. Now we come to the temple proper. The building itself was made from stone, not simply from the stone quarries, but at the stone quarries. So fascinating that even during the construction of the temple, you would hear no sound. I mean, how interesting would it be to live in a time where you saw the White House being constructed and you make it to the construction site and there's not a sound to be heard because every building piece has been chiseled or made or perfectly fashioned off-site. And that's what's going on here. Everything is fashioned at the stone quarries. The only sound you're going to hear in this holy place is going to be the sound of people worshiping. All the materials are prepared long in advance and brought to the site. Every stone is perfectly set. And though the temple on the outside is made of stone, if you were to walk inside, you would not know that the temple is made of stone because all of the insides are covered in cedar. I remember preaching this sermon a couple months ago, and there's one particular friend of mine who is at another church, and he came up afterwards, and he said, "Could you imagine walking into a massive building made of cedar? Can you imagine the fragrant aroma?" If any of you all have a cedar chest, think of it compounded the size of something like this. How overpowering that smell would be. Verse 18, all of it was cedar. No stone was seen. It's a woodland temple. It's almost as if you were walking into a forest. Or better, a garden. Note the description of this woodland interior in verses 15 to 20. It's not just made of cedar, but engraved are trees and pomegranates, and its entire layout gilded with the finest gold. We notice that this isn't an untamed forest. In chapter 7, next week, we'll consider this, that what marks the entrance to this woodland temple are two trees. And on those brazen trees are engravings of lattice work. For those of you who are gardeners, where do you find a lattice? You don't find it in the wild. You don't find a trellis out in the wild. What we're seeing here is not an untamed forest, but a well-tended garden. And in the back of this gilded garden, there's this little room that is perfectly cubed where none can enter but once a year. The room where the Ark of the Covenant resides, the inner sanctum, the Holy of Holies, what is described elsewhere as the Lord's own footstool and his throne room. In the midst of a garden of gilded cedar. More importantly, it's not just cedar from anywhere. As we considered last week, as Hiram of Tyre brings the finest cedar of Lebanon, a gift from the Gentiles. I think it's rather fascinating if we were to look at Ezekiel chapter 31. I encourage you to read that this week. The Lord himself makes this fascinating comment. He says, if the trees of Eden could speak, if they looked at the forest of Lebanon and all the cedars, Eden itself would be jealous. So beautiful were the cedars of Lebanon. More beautiful than Eden itself. It's a subtle hint, I think, that the Lord is not simply bringing Israel back to Eden, but is preparing something even more beautiful for the people of God. And there in the inner sanctum, in the rear of the garden, stand two cherubim. These heavenly beings who really occur only in two other places in Scripture. The first we find, for example, in Psalm 18. They're found in the celestial court. David himself describes the Lord himself when he cries out to the Lord for deliverance, that the Lord rides upon the chariots, his own charioteers, these angelic horse-like figures, as it were, winged. Those figures themselves being the cherubim. It's martial imagery. It is warrior imagery. These warrior-like figures now are placed in the inner sanctum itself to cover and to protect the Ark of the Covenant. God's own Praetorian guard, as it were, who protect the Lord's footstool and his throne room. These two cherubim we find here in the Holy of Holies are found not only in the heavenly courtroom. We see here in verse 29 that images of them are engraved in the walls inside the temple as well, alongside not just the trees and the pomegranates, but if you look at chapter 7, verse 36, there are images of beasts carved into the sides all around. It's as if this picture that you're standing in a garden with all of these beasts, all of these trees, all of this luscious fruit, and heavenly figures as well. It's as if heaven and earth have intersected. And that is the other place where we find the cherubim, isn't it? That's why we had Genesis 3 read earlier, with the cherubim. When Adam rebels against his maker, and he's kicked out of the entrance to Eden, which is found on the east side, who is placed to guard Adam from re-entering the garden? It's the cherubim with the flaming sword. It's rather interesting, by the way, that as Adam is kicked out east of Eden, the only entrance into the temple comes from the east. As if man who has been exiled from God's presence by his sin is now being welcomed back in to the presence of the living God. See, here in the temple we have a picture of Eden. The cherubim, the tree, the fruits, the beasts. It's this intersection of heaven and earth. And here the contours of the temple anticipate the full reunion of the two. The reconciliation of all things, where heaven and earth are fully intertwined under the auspices of him who is the image of God. Isn't that what Paul writes in Colossians? That Christ has come to reconcile all things to himself, all things in heaven and all things on earth. In the temple, the story here is told. It's written on the walls, as it were, that God dwells in a garden. And though his holiness is to be guarded zealously, he has made full provision to welcome sinners back into communion with him through the work of a priesthood and the work of a king. Which leads us to our second consideration, that of the new Adam. As we see here in the midst of this garden-like room stands the anointed king, Solomon, David's greater son. I want us to take a step back and consider the several strands in the book of Kings that has been weaved so far. In chapter 4, for instance, Solomon is the one who has been endowed with all knowledge. In the end of chapter 4, particular kinds of knowledge, not just simply the knowledge of God's word. But here is one who has been endowed with the knowledge of, and I quote, trees, animals, birds, creeping things, and fish. Echoing the language of Genesis 1, where Adam himself was placed in a garden to tend and to keep it. He's granted such knowledge of the creatures and tasked with the naming of the beasts according to their essence. Now Solomon here stands as another picture of Adam, as it were. Next Sunday morning, when we look at chapter 7, we're going to see that Solomon sets up his throne room in what's known as the Judgment Hall, this massive building where he adjudicates right from wrong, good from evil. And yet the entrance to this Judgment Hall is depicted as a giant forest. His throne room is called the Forest of Lebanon, as he learns to discern between good and evil. The very thing that Solomon has begun to do in chapter 3 with the two prostitutes. The very thing that Adam himself was summoned to do in obedience to the command of God, as he stands in the midst of a garden between two trees to discern right from wrong according to the word of the Lord. Look here, even at verses 11 to 13, as the Lord himself appears to Solomon. Note the language. If you will obey, Solomon, if you will walk in my statutes, if you will keep my commands, it's not simply you, Solomon, who prospers, but the nation. Solomon comes as a representative of the people. As we were going to see, it's one of the great themes of Kings, that the nation stands or falls by the obedience or disobedience of the king of Israel. And so here the Lord's right-hand man stands in the midst of a garden between two trees, discerning between good and evil as the representative of the people of God. If the book of Kings depicts the temple as a second Eden, might I suggest it also depicts Solomon as a second, as it were, Adam. And the question before us is this: will Solomon prosper? The Lord had already promised to David, his father, where the Lord had said this, on your throne will sit one of your sons who will reign forever. Imagine hearing the book of Kings for the first time. Imagine reading the first book of 1 Kings for the first time. And we come to Solomon. There's all this replete of inner imagery of Adam. We go, is this the promised one? Is this the anointed king who we should be looking for? Or should we look for another? Is this the Messiah? Is this the Christ? Will Solomon obey? Will he act in full wisdom and justice? Will he lead the people of God in worship to love the Lord with their whole heart, soul, mind, and strength and walk in God's ways? Will Solomon walk in righteousness? Will he conform to God's law? Or will he lead the nation astray? We all know the story. Just like Adam, Solomon too will fail. Nefariously. Adam himself was led astray by the voice of his one wife. And we're going to see that Solomon will be led astray by the voice of his many wives. So they turn his heart from the Lord to pursue other gods. And just as the first Adam's disobedience thrust the whole world into darkness, culminating in the exile of man from God's presence, so too here we will see that by Solomon's disobedience and the disobedience of every king after him, the kingdom will be sent into a free-for-all of idolatry, civil war, and death, culminating in the exile of the people of God from the land of promise. It's almost as if we're reliving a reenactment of the fall of man in miniature form. And yet the good news before us is that's not how the story itself ultimately ends. Which leads us to our final consideration, that of a new covenant. As we are reminded in the gospel of Christ that one greater than Solomon has come. Solomon came and he failed. The wisest man on earth still ends up being a great fool. Yeah, Christ has come, as Paul reminds us, as the last Adam. One greater than Solomon himself, who though tempted to disobey in the wilderness at the beginning of his ministry and in a garden at the end of his ministry, nevertheless said, "Not my will, but yours be done." So that by his obedience unto death, Christ has secured entrance for sinners to draw near. Think of what Christ says even as he hangs on a cross and he turns his head to the thief hanging next to him. Jesus says, "This day you too will be with me in a garden. You will be with me in paradise." One of my favorite Puritans, John Flavel, writes this. This is in volume one of his works in the Fountain of Life as he preaches a series of sermons on the person and work of Christ. He says this. He says, "What Job had on the dunghill was better than what Adam had in the garden. Because what Adam had could be and was lost. But what Job had could not be lost. I know that my Redeemer lives," Job says. "And on that last day, I will see him standing on the earth." This is how great our God is. This is how great the Lord Jesus Christ is, as he comes as the last Adam to secure for us a redemption that cannot be lost because it is not secured by our own obedience. It is a victory that is received through faith alone. And trust in him who has secured a better covenant than we see even in the Old Testament. Though the Old Testament gives us a blueprint and schematic of the greatness to come, it's ineffectual in so many ways. The book of Hebrews talks about this over and over again. If the slaughter of bulls and goats could do away with sin, why does it have to keep being redone over and over and over again, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, generation after generation? If the priests are so effectual, why do they keep dying as well? Ah, but a new priest has come. Not one according to the order of Aaron or Levi, but a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, one who possesses the power of an indestructible life. Christ comes to put the Levites out of business. Whoever lives above, not only as our prophet, not only as our priest, but also as our king. All the offices that are separated under the old covenant coalesce and find their embodiment in just one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Him who has become our great pioneer and trailblazer of the faith. Whereby his resurrection and ascension on high, Hebrews tells us over and over again, that he has opened up a new and living way into heaven itself, so that sinners might draw near to the throne of grace. Now we need to think about that. Under the old covenant, the throne room was seen to be the Holy of Holies. And who could enter the throne room? Just the high priest, just one day a year. But now, Hebrews tells us, now that this new covenant has been made, now that Christ has opened up a living way, it's not just the high priest who can enter in. All of us can enter in by faith to find grace and strength, not just once a year, but unrestricted access, because we have a mediator who has secured our redemption. The very thing to which the temple points. The New Jerusalem, even you make it to the book of Revelation. How is the New Jerusalem depicted? It's depicted as a garden city. And every Lord's Day, we are given a foretaste of paradise. We are given a foretaste of that garden as God has vowed to meet with his people. in a place that is not found amidst the ruins of a fallen temple in Jerusalem, but is found in the midst of a people who themselves, who we ourselves have been constituted as a living temple, both individually and corporately. See, it's not the stones, it's not the brick and mortar that constitute the true church of God. First Peter tells us that you constitute the temple of the living God. For you are as living stones being built up and fashioned together to be the place where God delights to dwell. And if the book of Kings goes to such great lengths to describe the temple of old and all the care and attention that God gave to that which was once destroyed, how much greater attention will he give to you, living stones, who constitute his consummate dwelling place? Fear not, little flock, for the Lord, the Father, delights to give you the kingdom. Why are you anxious about what to eat or to drink or what to wear? Are you not of more value than the birds of the air, the flowers of the field? Are you not of more value than the stones of the temple in Jerusalem itself? We might add. If God gave such careful attention to stones that could be overthrown, how much more care and attention will he give to you? As he will not allow a hair to fall from your head apart from his gracious will. And even then, so orders all things to happen for your good and the glory of his Son. For as Christ ascended on high, he has poured out his Spirit at Pentecost on his church to indwell, not a temple of brick and mortar, but to dwell our own hearts by faith, that we might worship him and walk in his ways, and so enjoy friendship with him who is the friend of sinners. This is the great glory of the new covenant, for we have not come to Sinai, a mountain of burning fire, as Hebrews says, but you have been summoned to the celestial Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to Jesus, who is the mediator of that new covenant. And as we gather every Lord's Day, it may not have all the pomp and the show. It might not have all the glitter and the gold. It might not have all the glitz and the glamour of the temple under Solomon and the old covenant system, but it is not any less glorious. In fact, it is even more glorious because the shadow has now given way to the substance. Solomon's temple was but a blueprint that has made way for the real McCoy. Everything that is in the old covenant points forward and finds its fulfillment in him who is our heart's desire, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we worship as our confession of faith says in accordance with Scripture, under a greater scriptural spiritual efficacy. This is Jesus' whole point in John chapter 4, where he spoke of that day where we would not have to travel to a particular place in Jerusalem to worship. But he speaks of that day where all God's people would worship him in spirit and in truth in greater simplicity and yet greater fullness. Because the Spirit has been poured out, and the temple in the Old Testament points forward to what is found in the church. I mean, I want you to think about this. As the Holy of Holies is found in the back room of the temple, and yet in Ezekiel's vision, in those final 8 or 9 chapters of Ezekiel, we find that that cube has now expanded to cover not just the back room of the temple, but the whole city of Jerusalem. And when we get to Revelation, that cube has now grown to cover the whole face of the whole earth. In other words, God is making a holy place for his people, and is found in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ as it points to that day where the knowledge of God will cover the face of the earth as the water covers all of the seas. It's found here in the proclamation of the gospel, as hearts are subdued to the reign of Christ, as he subdues us and reconciles us to God through his own once for all efficacious offering up of himself. What begins as the intersection of heaven and earth grows until the two are perfectly united, hand and glove. In other words, we await that day when the totality of creation will be seen as most holy, that a holy space has been made to be filled by a holy people who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, where the whole host of the renewed heavens and earth will worship our great and triune God in spirit and in truth, where every vestige of that which is unclean and unholy will be banished, and we will enjoy communion with God unfettered and unadulterated. And until that day comes, we are given a foretaste of heaven here. It's the the appetizer before the main course. It's the hors d'oeuvres before the entree. As Christ comes to feed us with his word, with his very flesh and blood, as we not only hear the word, but taste it in the administration of the Lord's Supper. As we partake of the bread and wine, we are given a guided tour not only of heaven, but of him who is our heaven, and of him who is our heart's desire, so that we, on the day when he returns, we might say finally. As we read in Isaiah 26, we have waited for this day. We have waited for our God, and the glorious feast is spread out before us. Blessed be the name of the Lord our God. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for your word and that which it depicts for us in blueprint-like fashion, the great salvation and the great promise that a holy God would dwell in the midst of redeemed sinners. We pray that you would light our hearts on fire to long to see your Son's face on that great day when our faith will be made sight. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand and sing now our hymn of response from the Psalter hymnal number 151. Lord of the Sabbath, hear us pray.